Good morning again. My name is Logan. I have the privilege to be lead pastor here. So glad you joined us. We are continuing our Jesus and Politics sermon series this week. And before I begin, I do want to enter into it with the same posture we did last week, and that's a posture of humility, where we saw in the scriptures that when political parties or political powers interacted with Jesus, they were left amazed. They marveled to the point where they began to reconsider their position, that they no longer felt so confident in their stance that they were able now to be humble enough to receive from Jesus something that they could be confronted with. And in the same way, we need that right now. I don't know about you, but I've seen the shifting emotions go on over this last week. And in some ways, I feel like we're being set up. We've seen in San Francisco and in D.C. the boarding up of shops to anticipate a post-election event, because it shifted from mere anxiety to genuine fear and anticipation of violence. And for us as the people of God, we don't have to fear, and we don't have to worry what happens on Tuesday or whenever the election results finally get established, because we have the one we just sang about, Jesus Christ, and if he conquered death, a crazy election cycle is absolutely nothing. He still remains on his throne. Though we may be surprised because we are being set up that way. I don't know about you, but I have friends that I believe to be incredibly intelligent that stand on both sides of the political aisle, and both are confident that they are going to win. And here we are by the media being set up with this disappointment and shock. But Jesus will not be shocked. And today I believe he has a word for us that is intended to bring the people of God into a place of freedom so that we can be courageous, because I do believe that we alone have the resources to bring healing to the division that we see exist in our neighbors and in our city. And we have to be free from this political fear and political partisanship in order to be courageous enough to stand against policies and character that does not align with Christ, and to stand with policies and character that does. And so with that, I want us to pray, because we need more than anything the voice and the words and the truth of God. And so if you will, please let us invite God to speak to us and to speak to you wherever you're at today. So let's pray. God, I pray to you as Father, because I am your child and we are your children. And so we want to look and act like your family today and this week. So teach us and guide us. We pray to you, Jesus, as King, because we want your kingdom to come more than any other political kingdom. And Spirit, we pray to you who can give us eyes to see what is real and what is true and what God is doing. So open our eyes. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today I actually want to talk about, and initially, Billy Graham. Billy Graham was a famous evangelical preacher, but he became known as someone who was a regular counselor and advisor to presidents. And Christianity Today, 10 years after he was done with his ministry, asked him to reflect on his interaction with presidents and asked if he had any regrets. He highlighted two. The first was his first time being invited to the White House under Harry Truman. He was invited to come and pray for Truman. And so he and a few other pastors went into the White House and the Oval Office and prayed for him. When he came out, a group of photographers said, "Hey, can you reenact that moment on the White House lawn?" And he says, "I regret kneeling there on the lawn and presenting the prayer that I had just done in the Oval Office." Because Truman viewed that as Graham having an agenda and using politics for his own advancement and ambition. Later, the tables would turn. And Richard Nixon, in 1960, was seen as the evangelical answer to a political divide. And so Billy Graham began to campaign with Richard Nixon. He did it in 1960, and he did it again in 1972. And he even called him a man of destiny to lead the nation, someone chosen and put in place by God. And then when Richard Nixon's character and his crimes were revealed after Watergate, once again, Billy Graham felt embarrassed. Reflecting on it 10 years later, he moved from embarrassment to repentance by saying that I was naive to think that a close relationship with the president wouldn't be used by that individual for their political ends. But then he went on to say this, greater than that, I'm repenting because I came close to identifying the American way of life with the kingdom of God. And I have come to realize that God has called me to a higher calling than America. And I have turned since then to simply be faithful to that calling. And as I talk about Jesus and politics, I want to be clear, this is not anti-American. This is not about bashing our country by any means. It's to say the greatest way for us to love our country and to love the citizens of this place is if we love a higher kingdom, if we live for Christ's kingdom in his way, and if we cozy up in close relationship with him rather than political ideology or political powers that we think serve our interest. Again, it is about freedom. And so today's message comes down to how do Christians, followers of Jesus, interact with political power? How do we believe in Jesus's political power over the political powers presented to us right now? Because this is what is offered to us in politics, is power to change. Both sides saying that if you follow purely our ideology, it will change and will be better for you and for your neighbors in our country. And if they would just agree with us, all would be well. Both are saying it, and so is Jesus. He is saying, I am a political leader with power to accomplish my political ends. Which will you choose? And so we turn again to the same choice that we ended off with last week in Matthew chapter 27. This is Jesus interacting with Pilate before he is crucified. Pilate, the governor, who actually has the authority to crucify him, and the leadership of it, the religious leaders of that day have now accused and presented to him Jesus, accusing him of being an insurrectionist so that he would be killed, saying his political kingdom is coming in to destroy yours, and you need to destroy him first. And here's their interaction. In Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 11, it says, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, you've said so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But Jesus gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted, and they had then a notorious prisoner called Jesus Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. And the governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. Now, I want to turn to the Gospel of John because there is an extra interaction that he records between Jesus and Pilate that gives us kind of a better insight into this dialogue. In John 18, verse 36 and 37, after Pilate had asked him again, are you a king? Jesus answered him, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate's response to him was, "What is truth?" All right, as we look at this passage, what I want to say is, last week we said it is about us making a choice of our political allegiance. Are we going to choose Jesus, or are we going to align with a political power that we think serves our agenda of that moment? And it's important for us to make that choice. And what the scriptures tell us is that when we make that choice of Jesus, it is actually the place of political power for the change that we long to see in the world. That's the source of power. And so I want to answer the question, how is that the source of power? And then where do we exercise that power as regular citizens here in America that are truly Christ followers? And so I want to look at three areas where God has called us to exercise this power: in government, in our citizenship, and as neighbors. So starting in government, in this interaction, we see that Jesus says there are two different governments that you get to live for and work in, and that we find ourselves in the tension of both. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom. It transcends nation states and boundaries and geographies and political domains of Caesar and our president and Canada, where you want to go if your president doesn't get elected, or every other place you want to go. Jesus transcends that. It's spiritual. And yet, he says, I'm not here to overthrow your kingdom, this physical kingdom where you have domain. And so here exists this tension that is laid out before us of, we're being called to live for a spiritual kingdom in the midst of having a physical kingdom that we submit to and surrender to. And God says he's in both. So how do we interact in both? My notes are a little bit of a hot mess, so track with me for a second. All right. So what Jesus has said to Pilate, and what he goes on to say to him, is, my kingdom is not of this world, but your kingdom, you have no authority except what has been given to you. And what God throughout the scriptures testifies is that he is the one who ordains kingdoms and places kings. And we do not like this verse because it's very confusing to us, and yet it is something that we have to embrace and wrestle with. And Paul says it in Romans 13 a lot clearer to us, where he says this. He says, everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. That means President Trump was somehow ordained by God to be our president over these last 4 years. And before him, Obama. And keep going. That is really hard and difficult for us to wrestle with, because we can think of all the rulers and emperors of this world, including in Paul's day, that do not match the character of God. And so we're left with going, how could God do this? It's a good question. But I want you to see is that God ordains governments, but he rarely ever praises them. And he is highly disappointed when we trust him in them. He ordains them, but he rarely praises them. See, the original kind of kingdom that Israel established was meant to be God as king, and they rejected him. And when you reject God as king, you get a lot lesser version of a king than God himself. And he lets us choose these kings that we think reflect what we want, in order to help us contrast with the fact that his kingdom and he as king is greater than anything we could ever choose. Going all the way back to Israel's first king, Saul. When Samuel comes to God and says, they say they want a king. They want to vote somebody in over you. How can we do this? How do we punish them? And Samuel hears from God, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And so when we reject God, and then accuse him of the consequences? It's time for us to take a step back and recognize that it is our rebellion that has resulted in the experiences that we have in our leadership. So while God ordains governments, he rarely ever praises them. And so as a result, what he is calling us to do when we see these governments and these governors and these leaders that do not align with him is to come back and align only with God and be able to stand against them. I said last week, he's called us to be political prophets that stand for the politics of Jesus, whether the politics of our day stand with him or not, so that we avoid these political plagues. And one of the political plagues is that we would cozy up to power. Cozy up to political power, believing that if we come close to them like Billy Graham did, then the American way of life and the kingdom of God can mesh together so easily. Yesterday, I was in the car driving to and from soccer with one of my sons, and we were talking about this political dilemma that exists before us and the political chaos that lays out in front of us this week. And one of the things that he says is, you know, sometimes it seems like we should just make a third party where it's just these Christians that really can kind of come together over this. And my thought was, son, have you heard about the Crusades? Because Christianity that tends to align with physical kingdom power is confronted with the physical tension of kingdoms against kingdoms. And it does not often align well. It often happens that the physical kingdom begins to use God to serve their politics instead of letting God inform their policies. Even this past administration used this verse, Romans 13:1, to justify policies that stand against the person of Jesus Christ. It was Jeff Sessions who quoted Romans 13:1, saying that we as Christians should not stand against the immigration policy that is separating families at the border and putting kids aside from their parents, unable to actually reunite them. See, that's what happens when Christianity gets manipulated and gets so close to power, is it begins to be used as a hammer to justify their agenda against human dignity. And we as the church have been all too often glad to go along with it, hoping that the issue that we think is more important today will be accomplished and championed by that political party. And it is time for us to be able to say, you cannot use my Bible, you cannot use the truth of God, you cannot use the name of God in vain like that to use it and manipulate it for your gain. We have to be able to stand against what God stands against and stand for what God stands for. And the only way we will do that is if we believe that we live for a spiritual kingdom. And when we begin to live for that spiritual kingdom, we can go into government differently. We can go into political conversations differently because we stand for something far greater than we're offered. Let me give you an example. William Wilberforce, one of the most famous examples that people love to use in this, and I wanted to find somebody else, and there are plenty of others, but he does stand as a good example. Because he was climbing with political power inside of British Parliament to the point where he was going to be the leader. And yet as he comes to face with conversion, he wrestles with, do I now have to leave my political career behind because I'm supposed to live for a greater political kingdom? And in his wrestling, he realizes, no, I can do both. See, we need to recognize that we can do both. We often believe that the words of God and the scriptures have something to say to us about personal relationships or private spirituality, but somehow it doesn't have to say about public life, political life. And yet what William Wilberforce began to realize is that he, inside of kind of his spiritual kingdom, can change the physical kingdom for the better. And he began to advocate for the abolition of slavery, joining with the Quakers that we spoke about last week, to see the abolition of slavery and the slave trade, which was an evil version of slavery that has always existed. in order to see it ended. And he was able to see the ending of the slave trade, and then he died the same year that England officially abolished slavery. And yet it would take us 30 more years in America to pass the 13th Amendment. See, what he began to see is when I live for a greater spiritual kingdom, I come into politics differently. Because I began to champion a greater cause than my own political gain and my own political party's agenda. We get to live for a supernatural spiritual kingdom. Because politics, when we use God to serve politics, what happens is that politics eventually discards God. See, do you see how Pilate uses Jesus as a negotiation tool? The same is true for us today. Twice he says, "Who do you want? Barabbas or Jesus?" And he says, when he saw he was getting nowhere, he washed his hands and let them crucify Christ. Your political party will use Jesus and as long as it gets them somewhere, but then when it stops, they will let him be crucified and killed and no longer of any value, Republican or Democrat. Nixon was glad to use Billy Graham to get elected, but not to let him inform the character he would exercise in his office. JFK was glad to have a Catholic faith, but was pressured so much that he said, "I have to separate my Catholic faith from my policies." Do we want our presidents to bow the knee to Jesus? Yes. But more than bowing the knee to Jesus, I would love for them to follow Jesus and their policy advancements and the way they treat all of our citizens with human dignity. See, we align with a spiritual kingdom, believing that that is what is going to be eternal, because it was here before America and it will be here long after America's over. That eternal kingdom outlasts the physical kingdom every single time. And Jesus' route to power is different than ours. See, we believe it is cozying up to power. But Jesus, when he had the chance to say, "Hey, Pilate, you know they're crazy. You know these religious leaders are just envious. Why don't you and I kind of band together and then, you know, we can make the Roman Empire and my new empire that I'm creating kind of look the same. Why don't we do that?" Now he says he was silent before his accusers because the power of the kingdom of God somehow advances through sacrifice more than exaltation of self. And it's so counterintuitive to us to believe that in the laying down of our life, we can advance the kingdom of God. And yet in Jesus, we see that he literally laid down his life to the point of death, knowing that in resurrection, the true power, the true victory that we long for, that's how it was accomplished. William Wilberforce was willing to lose every vote he ever had to be outcast, and he did many times have many stand against him when many loved him because he was living for a greater kingdom. Will we be willing to make that sacrifice of approval, of gain, of advancement, if we believe it will cause the kingdom to advance? We are living for a greater government, and we have the power to accomplish it, even inside of government and politics. Now, I do believe that some of us are called to more political advocacy, but all of us are given a chance to use our power as regular citizens. And so the second arena of power that he's called us to do is to leverage his power, the power of the resurrection, as citizens of our physical kingdom while we're building the spiritual kingdom. And here in this, it's about how you vote. But not like you think I mean on Tuesday. See, Pilate asked them the same question twice. "Who do you want? Who do you want?" he asks. And that phrase "want" is how we understand vote. It is an election. It is an elective choice that you and I make. But it is not merely a one-time choice. It is a desire that comes alongside of action so that you and I vote every single day for the king that we want. Not just every 4 years an election cycle, or next year when we vote for mayor. But it is that you and I get to choose each day, whom do we want to be king of my day? Who do I want to be king over my issues that I care about? This is what is presented to us. And the question that you have to ask yourself is, what citizenship governs your life? Because in Philippians chapter 3, it says that when you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, your citizenship changes. It says that you and I are now citizens of heaven, hoping and waiting for heaven to come into earth more than we are citizens of earth. Which citizenship governs your daily life, and what voting power are you using for heaven's advancement over earth's advancement? See, there's this kind of understanding we have around how votes give us control over the outcome. I earlier voted this week. I went on a rainy day because it was easier. I recommend it. But when I place that vote, there's some element in which I believe I have control over the outcome. In the same way, when you place your vote as a citizen of heaven and choosing Jesus, you have a choice in the outcome of that day and the outcome of the citizens that you were around. You have an influence of how you bring your citizenship of heaven into a citizenship of earth. Now, how does that actually play out? And this is what I want to ask you. What is the issue that you're voting on this week? We are all issue voters. The question is, are we honest about it? Because if you and I were to make a 5-numbered checklist of the issues that matter most to us, every single one of us would probably have a different 5. And we are making choices in this election largely because the number one issue tends to align with the political candidate that we are bubbling in that scantron. What is your issue voting? And the question then becomes, how does Jesus lead you in that issue? Is it an issue that you just kind of want to talk about as an idea? Or is it an issue that you want to live for with your life? So for reference, there was a woman named Dorothy Day, a journalist, whose Catholic faith began to inform the way that she viewed poverty and the way that workers and employees were treated. And so she began to advocate for workplace policies and pay and union development at a time where workers were abused and mistreated, because her citizenship in heaven said that this is not giving dignity to work. And she allowed for King Jesus to inform her theology of work, to where even now her writings on theology of work inform the way that we have a theological framework for living for Jesus in the workplace. Her issue was workplace treatment and poverty. And her vote every day as a citizenship, in her citizenship of heaven, I gotta stop using that word, I can't even say it, was to make sure that workers were different as a result of the life she lived. Is your issue prison reform? Elizabeth Fry, another Quaker, decided in the late 1800s to go into the prisons to see the conditions that they were living in, and began to advocate for the separation of female and male inside of prison so that there would no longer be mistreatment. She went into the prisons and began to serve and gather other people to serve with her in order to improve the treatment of prisoners, in order to help them have dignity even in the midst of their dealing with their crimes. Is your issue abortion and the rights of the unborn, and you believe that a vote for a certain political candidate will cause Supreme Court justices to overturn Roe v. Wade, despite the fact that it didn't happen with the Casey case? Or are you afraid that now the justice situation is the way it is, and so you hope that the imbalance changes with somebody else coming in? They have said that even if Roe v. Wade is overturned, they estimate maybe that's a reduction of abortions of about 14%. But will you come alongside of women that face unexpected pregnancies and are terrified of what that means for their life and their career if they choose to keep the baby? Will we come alongside of couples facing unexpected pregnancy, unable to know how in the world they could care for this child, and yet they want to keep it, and will we support them in order to do that? Will we say, if you don't want that child, I do, because the value of human life matters so much to God that we would adopt it and care for it? What is your issue? Vote. And how does your citizenship of heaven inform the way that you act each day? And here's what the scriptures tell us, is that when we place our faith in Christ, the power that is downloaded to us by the Holy Spirit has the ability to demolish strongholds. Strongholds that leave children as orphans in a foster care system that is larger here in this city than anywhere else in the world. Do we have the ability to destroy those strongholds? The scriptures testify to us that by the power of God living in us, that in our prayer and our spiritual kingdom living, that we have the power to demolish those strongholds. It took William Wilberforce decades to advocate for it. See, there is an endurance that comes from eternity by the Holy Spirit that causes us to see the advancing of an eternal kingdom moving forward. But it requires that we take the power to demolish spiritual strongholds seriously, believing that those spiritual strongholds are affecting the physical strongholds we see in our day. We are offered the choice of power. Which do you want? The political power has not advanced the kingdom of God as we have often thought throughout human history. We know that now. But the spiritual power of the kingdom of God cannot be overthrown even by hell itself. And so if we live for the kingdom of God with King Jesus, there's a victory that is guaranteed. We sang that song, "Until These Tears Are Gone." Jesus promises that one day every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more pain. There will be no more death. That's what we're living for, trying to bring heaven into earth. We can do so as we advocate in government. We can do so as citizens. But all of us had the chance to do so as a neighbor. Here in America, and even in our church, there are people that don't have the ability to vote. They don't have that right granted to them, either because they are not originally from here, either because of their past history. But all of us have a chance to exist as neighbors. What I see as profound is that in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, if my servants believed that my power had a kingdom of this world, they would be fighting. He says, if the logical conclusion is that my kingdom is about overthrowing, then you and I should fight tooth and nail to see it happen. But instead, what do they go and do? They go and love their neighbor as themselves. They walk the streets in such a way to say, I don't have silver and gold to offer, but what I do offer, I give to you. Be healed in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. They offer these things, these acts of love. And in this way, what we begin to do as neighbors is we create a society that demands better leadership. Because I do believe, if we look back over the last election cycle, what God has done is expose the condition of our society by presenting to us candidates that none of us can say are perfect. But they are revealing of the nature and the state of our society. Michael Ware, who is a Christian who worked in the Obama administration, is now a political writer and advocate for Christianity and how we advocate in politics, says the state of our politics reveals the state of our souls. And so if we look at politics as a mirror, it looks back at us and says, these political candidates are the conditions of our society and the way that neighbor is treating neighbor. And then Jesus comes and says, the greatest commandments that you can live out are to love the Lord your God, to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes further to say, and love your enemies. And somehow, the way that we choose to embrace this will cause Christianity to rise and society to rise with it. In the 4th century, the Roman Emperor Julian was lamenting about the rise of Christianity. And the reason he was complaining about it was because it was gaining in power over the Roman Empire and people were turning to Christianity for answers. Why? He says, because none of the Christians find themselves as beggars because they find a home and a care in the family of God. In fact, they care for our poor better than we do. Because they, as Christians, take ownership of the condition of their neighbors. And I said in the beginning, I think we're being set up because there is a media metaphor that says, if you disagree, we need to get rid of you. There is a polling on both sides that says, if this doesn't happen, then the other person cheated. And inside of that is a suspicion of neighbor that is communicated and offered to us. And in its place, God is saying, what gifts do we have to offer to our neighbors instead? Rather than suspicion, but as something of service, something of love and care. Now, in all of this, I want to end in the same way I did last week, and that's a call to repentance. Christians in government have been terrible throughout human history. Christian citizens have fallen short of our citizenship of heaven. Christian neighbors have not modeled the love of Jesus Christ. None have done well. All have fallen short, and so we come in humility to embrace a repentance because we believe that it will cause us to separate the American way of life from the kingdom of God and to live for a greater kingdom advancing. So the invitation today is to repent, to realize where we have aligned with earthly kingdoms over the kingdom of heaven, and then to be set free. To be set free so that whatever happens on Tuesday night, our Wednesday morning is different than the rest of our neighbors. So that we can go out in courage, to be bold enough, to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice in such a way that we're trying to point them to the greater kingdom that is to come than the political one that is to come the next 4 years. Because what God is inviting us to do is to be a part of the healing that comes after this moment. I do believe that this week is a test for us. Tuesday is a test. Because what happens after Tuesday is a revealing narrative of what we have placed our trust in. In 08, they shut down Harlem streets because they were rejoicing because the first African American president was elected to our country. In 2016, it was a funeral in our city. People were walking around downcast, depressed, afraid, hopeless. How will we walk on Wednesday? Will we walk in arrogance because our political party won and the one we voted for is now going to be inaugurated in a few months? Or we walk in humility, saying, my king was on the throne on Monday and he's still on the throne on Wednesday, and let me offer you a hope that transcends election day. Every test is an opportunity for a testimony. And Jesus says, I was born for this, to bear witness to what is ultimate truth, that a spiritual kingdom exists, that if you had eyes to see, is so much greater than the physical kingdom of Caesar or Trump or Biden. But which will you choose? Church, it is not enough to sing to Jesus. It's not enough just to take communion and profess your faith. If we will not live for his politics, if we will not live for his kingdom, he is not truly our king. But we want to say, Jesus, you are king, and we want your kingdom to come, your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is our prayer, and it is also our politics. Let's pray. Jesus, we confess both our sin and not living up to your call to live as people of heaven because we have merely been a people of a political party. And we confess our doubts, God. Our doubts that the spiritual kingdom really will transcend the physical kingdom. But as we confess it, we remember that death could not hold you, that sin could not defeat you, that your grace abounded all the more, and your victory is full and final, declared as finished. And so we long for that day when your kingdom will come in full, and we will be in your throne room forever. But until that day comes, let us choose each day to live for your kingdom over our own and over any political party. Jesus, I look at our world and say, we need you. Come, Lord Jesus. Come and save, come and heal. Pour out your spirit to redeem. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.